Okay, brethren, it's not much more than 2 weeks now until we come to the autumn holy day season for 2014. So not far from now, we have the Feast of Trumpets, then not the Feast of Atonement, but the Day of Atonement. Obviously the Feast of Tabernacles, which we generally all look forward to, and the last great day. And of course, they will come and go fairly rapidly. And this time of the year, when you have these holy days coming quite close together, it's a time of year that I think does set us apart from many, or in fact from most other believers and Christian churches. And probably most professing Christians, the vast majority, they keep Christmas and Easter, some keep Lent. Some even apparently endorse Halloween. And to these people, you and I appear peculiar. We keep, in their eyes, it usually seems, the Jewish holy days. Some accuse us of trying to live under the Old Covenant, or of being, again in their eyes, legalistic. They might say, well, hang on, we're supposed to be a New Testament church. You're still trying to live under the Old Testament laws, the law of Moses. And then they usually spit and say, which of course was nailed to the cross. And I've heard it said that if you keep the holy days of the Bible, you have turned away from Jesus and you have fallen from grace. In fact, they almost imply that if you try to keep the holy days, that's a great sin. Well, what about it? Are we legalistic? Are we trying to earn salvation by keeping the holy days? Are they just old covenant days, not relevant to New Testament believers? Is there any evidence that the holy days were kept by the New Testament church in the Bible? So I thought it might be useful to have a sort of a feast day warm-up at this stage of the month, because, you know, it won't be long before we get the individual days arriving and the meanings revealed to us as we go through those days. But here's really a refresher, not so much the meaning of the days, but really a refresher as to why we keep them in the first place. I just want to remind us of why we actually keep the holy days, and hopefully we'll see that God gave them for our benefit, that he wants us to keep them, and he wants to meet up with us for special fellowship on those days. So we're going to have a brief sort of resume, a brief race through a number of scriptures, Old and New Testaments, about the holy days, the feast days. When might they have started? Were they kept by believers in the New Testament? And of course, hopefully, a reminder that they are important for us to keep. Now, I think we can't really say for sure quite how far back the holy days go. But there is a hint as far back, would you believe, as Genesis chapter 1. So let's open there in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and we read verses 14 through 19. There's no conclusive evidence here. It just is an interesting and slightly suggestive few verses. So Genesis chapter 1, and see if there's just a hint of the holy days to come, even at this very, very early stage of God's plan for mankind. Genesis 1, you know where that is in the Bible, roughly page 1. And picking up in verse 14, it says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years," talking of the sun and the moon in the main. Verse 15, "And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." That be the sun and the moon. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, that would be of course the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So we have the 6 days of creation and the seventh day, which we'll come to later, obviously the Sabbath day. So we're right back at the very beginning of planet Earth in the form we know it today. And on the fourth day, it says in verse 14, let's turn back there, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. That's going to be the sun and the moon, the two great lights. And let them, both of them, let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Now we know how the sun divides the days. Sun comes up, sun goes down, day over, etc. We go all the way around the sun in its orbit. We come back to springtime, wintertime, and so on. But notice it says here, these lights, the sun and the moon, are also for signs and for seasons. Now, the word seasons I want to dwell on for a moment or two. It's a Hebrew word, obviously, in its original form. And the seasons is a Hebrew word, probably pronounced moedim. And that's probably worth just paying a bit of attention to, for at least for 10 minutes or so, moedim. You would write that in English, probably as M-O-E-D-I-M, M-O-E-D, which is the singular, season. And then you make it a plural by adding an I-M. So you get, you know, a cherub, but several cherubim. So seasons is moedim, right? So the sun and the moon, God set in the sky for a number of reasons, one of which is that they are to identify seasons, or in the Hebrew, moedim. Now, straight away, one has to point out that seasons does not mean what you and I generally think of, autumn. Or fall, if you're American, winter, summer, spring. Those are our seasons. That's not what this Hebrew word means. Seasons probably isn't actually a very good translation. The word moedim primarily means an appointed time. An appointed time. You know, if you make an appointment to meet with someone on a particular day, that's an appointed time. And you put it in your diary, on your calendar, on your smartphone, on your computer. That's an appointed time. I will meet with you on the fourth day of such and such a month, and we'll have a nice meal together. An appointed time. And that's what a moed is, an appointed time. And moedim is plural, appointed times. So, verse 14, God put the sun and the moon in the sky for a number of reasons, one of which is to establish or identify appointed times. Times that God has put in his diary for special reasons. And it turns out that word there, moedim, or appointed times, is used commonly for, would you believe it, the holy days. So we'd be stretching it slightly, but you could almost get away with translating this verse as, let them be for signs and holy days, and for days and years. Stretching it slightly, but not an awful lot, because let's turn to Psalms 104 and read verse 19. Psalms 104 and verse 19. Because if that were the case, then we've got the first hint of God's holy days, his feast days, his appointed times to meet with his people, actually appearing, strangely enough, in the 14th verse of the first chapter of the first book. So that would suggest, and I'll say no more than suggest, that God's holy days go back a very, very long way, in fact, before man was even created, because Adam wasn't created for another couple of days after that. Look at Psalms, where am I? Psalms 104 and verse 19. And this psalm is rehearsing God's creation of the earth. So it talks about, you know, waters, mountains, and donkeys and things. When we get to verse 19, it says, He, God, appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. Seasons is that Hebrew word, moedim. God appointed the moon for seasons, or for moedim, or for appointed times. God appointed the moon, if you like, to help to identify his appointed times, or could we say his feasts? Could we say his festivals? Yes, we could, because the word is used in that sense. And in fact, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the HCSB, which is quite a decent translation, translates this verse as, He made the moon to mark the festivals. So that's the way they translate it. God made the moon to mark the festivals, his appointed times, the Moedim, which ties in, of course, exactly with Genesis 1:14, that one of the purposes of the moon, not only to give us light at night time, but also to establish the appointed times, the feasts, the festivals. And if you know anything about the Hebrew calendar, lots of debate over the years, but one of the key things that nobody really argues over is that the months in God's calendar are established by the movement of the moon. For example, in just over 2.5 weeks, we've got the Day of Trumpets coming along, which is the first day of the 7th month, and that day is established by there being a new moon. When we get a couple of weeks later, we get the opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles. Provided the weather's nice and the sky's clear, you will see a superb, beautiful full moon in the sky. So the moon actually literally does identify the festivals. It's been set in the heavens to identify the holy days, God's appointed times. And it's a strange little hint, isn't there? Genesis 1, is that what God had in mind there? Even as far back as Genesis 1, was God thinking about having appointed times when he would meet up with his people for special fellowship? I'm not saying it's proven, but it's, I think, an interesting little hint there. Let's turn to Leviticus 23, read verses 1 and 2. To see this reference to Moedim again. Now, English translations, of course, they sometimes chop and change the words they select, so you can't always easily tell quite what the original was, which is a pity, because, you know, there in Genesis 1, God says he put the sun and moon in the sky for Moedim, for appointed times. Psalms tells us the moon's there for Moedim, for appointed times, for festivals. And here the same language will be used in the Hebrew. We won't see it easily in English, but picking up in Leviticus 23, which is the chapter that details all the holy days, all the Moedim, okay, picking up in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I'll read this as it reads in the English in my New King James Version, and then I'll go back and point out what it actually says in the Hebrew. So we're going to read verses 1 and 2 and verse 4. 1, 2 and 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times, or in the King James, at their seasons. Well, guess what? The word Moedim is actually used there and has translated feasts, seasons, appointed times, at the will of the translators, but it's the same Hebrew word. I'll read it with the word Moedim put in its place. Verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The Moedim of the Lord, the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my Moedim, my appointed times. Verse 4, these are the Moedim of the Lord, the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at there, and it says appointed times. So they translate it once correctly in the New King James Version. In the King James Version, seasons, but it's Moedim. So in fact, all of Leviticus 23, all the holy days that you and I observe are Moedim. They are appointed times. You know, God got his heavenly calendar out, looking for several thousand years ahead of time, and he put appointed times in his calendar. Appointed times. You can call them feasts, you can call them festivals, you can call them anything you want, but they're appointed times, appointed by God. That's why he says they're my appointed times. I set them, I established them. And it's just interesting that the same word is used right back in Genesis, explaining that the sun and the moon are there for the purpose, among other purposes. The sun keeps us warm and helps us to tan nicely in the summer and all the rest of it. But the moon in particular is set there for Moedim, for appointed times. And the main appointed times are these ones. Leviticus 23. So that's not absolute proof, I'm not saying it is, but it's certainly suggestive that God may have planned his holy days even before man was created. And of course, all these holy days and appointed times are closely linked in with the weekly Sabbath, because the weekly Sabbath, surprise, surprise, is an appointed time of the Lord. How far back does the Sabbath go? Well, let's go back to Genesis 2 and read verses 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 2. So in Genesis 1, we've got this hint, this suggestion, perhaps, of festivals. It's the word most commonly used. And here in Genesis 2, just, you know, a few verses later, we have the weekly appointed time turning up. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And actually, you know, the chapter division is man-made. It would have been, in my view, I think lots of folks' view, much more sensible to have had these first three verses of chapter 2 actually finishing off chapter 1. So in reality, because it's day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, you think day 7 should be there as well, if you're dividing it logically. So almost this is really properly the first chapter of the Bible, really. Just been man-made division that creates the chapter 2 in the wrong place. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So God renewed the face of the earth in those 6 days, including Adam and all the animals and birds and whatnot. And then it says on the seventh day, he rested, he ceased from his work. And it says in verse 3 that he blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it because he rested in it. The NET translation of verse 3 says, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Now, that's pretty early on in planet Earth that we find the Sabbath day mentioned. And God kept that particular Sabbath day, and he blessed that day, and he sanctified or set it apart or made it holy. Way back in Genesis chapter 2, which might actually be the end of chapter 1, if you'd done the job properly of dividing up the chapters. That's a long time ago, isn't it, to find the Sabbath mentioned, long before there's any Jew around. Long before there's any nation of Israel, and long before there's any church. So having set apart and sanctified the seventh day, did God thereafter ignore it? Did he keep it that once and then never communicate to mankind that there was any need for that day to be somehow observed thereafter? Well, there's a hint. Again, it's a hint in Genesis chapter 29. So let's turn to Genesis 29 and read verses 18 to 28. It's only a hint, but, you know, there's lots of details, unfortunately, missing from the book of Genesis. It hits lots of highlights. By chapter 6, you've got Noah's flood. So we've zoomed through, you know, over a millennium in just 6 chapters. There's hardly any information there at all. Sometimes you have to read a wee bit between the lines. So we're not proving points. We're just trying to establish, if you like, that God's appointed times seem to go back a long, long way. Picking up in Genesis 29 and verse 18, this is the days of Jacob, who's fallen for that young Rachel, who's about to be of the double cross put on him by Laban, who's as devious as Jacob is. We're picking up the story, and you probably know the story in verse 18. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, and he said to Laban, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "Well, okay, it's better I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Okay, stay with me. You know, you can work the 7 years, job done." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening, when it was dark, that he took Leah, wrong daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And obviously it was dark, and I guess she maybe had one of those Middle East type, you know, veil things around her face. I'm not exactly sure, but anyway, it wasn't spotted at the time. And he went into her, and Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as maid. So it came to pass in the morning, you know, as day broke, that behold, hang on, you're not Rachel, you're Leah. This isn't right. And he said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why have you deceived me?" Of course, Jacob's name means deceiver or supplanter. He's pretty devious himself, as you know. And Laban said, "Well, you know, it's not the culture around here, Boyle. It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Notice that two verses, the reference to weak. "Fulfill her weak, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve me with me still another 7 years." So do another 7 years, Jacob, and you can have the younger daughter, Rachel, 28. "Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her weak, and so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also." So it's suggestive here, but there's reference to a week here in Genesis chapter 29. A long, long way before, you know, Moses came along and Mount Sinai. But a week, what is a week? Well, it's a 7-day period. Well, hold on, a week of 7 days is not a natural unit of time, is it? I mean, a month you can measure by the moon. The moon goes from new to full, back to new to full. That's a month. You're just following a heavenly sign. The sun, as you go round from winter and round to winter again and back round to winter again, that's a year. But a week, what's that based on? It's 7 days. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Stop. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Stop and restart. 1, 2, 3, 4. Why 7 days? What's the measure of 7 days? What marks off 7 days? Well, may I suggest the seventh day, the Sabbath day, because God renewed the face of the earth in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh, and he set it apart, and he blessed it, and he sanctified it. And the only way you can get a week is having 7 days, followed by 7 days, followed by 7 days. So it appears, reading between the lines, that the Sabbath day must have been known, because that's how you get to the end of a period and start again. It's not a 10-day week. It's not a 4-day week. It's not an 11-day week. It's a 7-day week. The Hebrew there is the word seven. So it looks suggestive that the Sabbath day may have been widely known and used to mark off weeks. Now, we don't know how widely known it would have been necessarily, or how it would have been kept, or the way it might have been kept. But it's quite likely people rested, because most folk recognize that you can't work flat out non-stop. Every so often it's a good idea to have a rest. So if nothing else, probably the Sabbath day was a rest day. But we can't read too much into those verses. But let's move on to Genesis 26 and read verses 1 to 5. This has taken us to the days of Isaac. And God's going to talk to Isaac about Abraham, what sort of man he was. And so we pick up the story here in Genesis chapter 26. And verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the famine, the first famine, that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said to Isaac, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because," here's the big because "Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Obviously he was a very fine individual, and Abraham of course also believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, as Paul explains later. But not only was Abraham a man of faith and a faithful man, but God says here that Abraham obeyed God's charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. Now, it doesn't tell us precisely what those statutes and laws are, but one imagines perhaps thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not worship other gods and goddesses, and possibly the Sabbath. Certainly can't say that with any strength, but people kept weeks, and God rested on the seventh day. And Jesus said much later on, the Sabbath was made for man. We know we've made it creation. We know that Jacob and Laban knew about 7-day weeks. So it wouldn't be a huge surprise, would it, if one of the commandments, statutes, and laws that Abraham observed might well have been the Sabbath day. I'm not going to argue strongly it was, I just think it's an interesting thought. Because after all, people do need a day's rest in those days just as much as today. And the scripture says some men walked with God back in those days. Enoch walked with God, Abraham, a few others. But when did they rest from their ongoing daily labors and fellowship with God? Might the Sabbath have been the time they regularly did that? Again, can't say for sure, but it's certainly suggestive. Let's turn to Exodus 16 and begin with verse 3. So moving on a little bit now in the story, Exodus 16. This is the days when ancient Israel has been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. They're heading towards Mount Sinai, towards where the old covenant will be made, but they're not there yet. So these events precede the old covenant, not part of them. This is prior to that. So picking up in Exodus 16, the people are whinging, as they did more or less non-stop. This time they're hungry, and when an Israelite's belly is hungry, he's a nasty piece of work. So picking up in verse 3, and the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." "When we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Short memories. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." That's going to be the manna. "And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in. It shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So there's going to be a six-day arrival of manna. It's not going to happen on the seventh day. So on the sixth day, they better gather in twice as much, because they won't be allowed to on the seventh day. And God says, verse 4 there, "that I may test them to see if they walk in my law or not." So here, it's going to be the Sabbath day is the test, obviously. So the Sabbath day is going to be a test of Israel in Exodus 16, whereas the covenant appears in Exodus 20 through 24. So this is before they get to Mount Sinai. Let's drop to verse 21 through 30 and see how it works out. Verse 21. "So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, the manna melted." It's only there, you know, fairly early on in the cool of the morning. "And so it was in the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord.'" So 6 days they've been collecting manna, and now Moses says, "Tomorrow is a holy day. It's a holy Sabbath to Jehovah God. It's a rest day." Now this is before the Old Covenant. "Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it, which happened on the preceding days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." And of course, this was going to happen for 40 years. You know, a miracle every day for 40 years. And for 40 years, the Sabbath had no manna. And for 40 years, the Sabbath, the manna preserved itself somehow. So that was 40 years of emphatic miracles to tell you this day is a special day. Now, it happened, verse 27, that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" Which, of course, Abraham had kept. So just a hint there that, you know, maybe the Sabbath had been a commandment for quite a bit longer. Maybe, almost certainly, Israel would have forgotten it in slavery. You were probably made to work, you know, 7 days a week or else. So quite feasible to imagine that they would have lost all track of which day was a Sabbath, even if there was a Sabbath. But now, before Sinai, before any covenants entered into, God's going to reinforce this day of the week is a special day to me. Verse 29, "See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." And so the people rested on the seventh day. So was this a brand new, never before observed a holy day? Or more likely, I would suggest, the Sabbath being restored to people who had forgotten it in their, you know, decades in slavery. And of course, it's certainly prior to the Old Covenant. Let's move along to Exodus 20, which is Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments, followed by the giving of the Old Covenant, which we're not going to cover. But Exodus 20, let's pick up verses 1 to 3 and then read the verses 8 through 11. So chapter 20, and this particular point, all Israel has gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God is going to, you know, thunder to them in his own voice. Only chapter 20 after that, they asked him to shut up, let Moses go and find out the rules and bring them to us. We've heard enough, thank you very much. But at this point, God thunders himself across to the people, and they got, if you like, the 10 big ones. These are the key ones. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the number one rule. That's the big, big one. Nobody else is God but me. But then dropping down to the fourth commandment, which is in verses 8 through 11, God in his own voice thunders to maybe 2 or 3 million people, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, they've been keeping it for a few weeks now, forcibly in a sense. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of whom? Not their Sabbath. Not a Jewish Sabbath. It's not an Ephraimite Sabbath or a Reubenite Sabbath or an Israelite Sabbath or even a Sabbath of mankind. The seventh day is a Sabbath of Jehovah your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your cattle, nor your strangers within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, and he wants it still hallowed. That's pretty much what he's saying. This is a memorial of what I've done when I made the earth that you dwell on. So remember it. Keep it holy. It's my day. And of course, it's an appointed time. And, you know, God spoke these Ten Commandments. He wrote them in stone with his own hand. And they were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Special place for them. And, well, I'm sure most Christians, most anybody thinking about it, probably accepts that the Big Ten in the main are valuable. Not many people are going to argue over thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, okay, today's day and age, some would probably argue with that, I suppose. But most people over most civilizations, over most of history, recognize that ideally thou shalt not commit adultery. And certainly nearly everybody, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Most Christians would accept thou shalt not covet, be greedy. Thou shalt not lie. Most Christians would believe thou shalt not have other gods before the true God. Most Christians believe thou shalt not take God's name in vain. Most Christians believe quite happily that you shall make a graven image and bow down to it. Most Christians believe happily, 9 of the Big Ten, as being common sense, worthwhile, valid demonstrations how you love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Only one, isn't it, that really ever causes a problem, which of course is the fourth one, God's appointed time when he wants to meet up with us. Well, okay, let's leave the Sabbath for a bit, but we're in Exodus. Go back to chapter 12. Let's read about the Passover. Exodus 12, we'll start with verses 3 to 8. So we'll park the Sabbath for a while, but it's in the Big Ten Commandments, written in stone inside the Ark of the Covenant, where it's perfectly safe. Nobody's allowed into the Ark. It's going to stay there and it's protected. You can't go in and chip out, the fourth one. Get your hammer and chisel and say, I don't like this one. Chip, 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 chip. Ah, there we are. That's better. I've got 9 there. Well, tell you what, whilst I'm here, let me chip in another one. Remember the first day of the week, Sunday, to keep it holy. Yeah, that looks better.
No toys.
Didn't happen, did it? Didn't happen. But leaving the Sabbath for the moment, let's move to others of the holy days, the appointed times, of which a big one is Passover. So Exodus 12, you'll recognize Exodus 12 comes before Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is the giving of the Old Covenant. So what happens here in Exodus 12 is before that, precedes Mount Sinai and the Old Covenant. In fact, this is taking place while they're still in Egypt. And here are the instructions, verses 3 to 8 to begin with. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the month, and the moon tells you when the month begins, of course, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Dropping down to verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the moon will tell you when that day is. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. This, of course, is the Passover lamb. And it shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night of the 14th of this month, roasted with fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs, or some Americans, bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Dropping down to verses 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night of the 14th, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood of the lamb shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I wonder what Passover means. I think it's tricky, isn't it? I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So if you have the blood of a perfect lamb over your place where you abide, then I will pass over you and you will not die. At least the firstborn won't. So we know that pictures, it's the blood of the Lamb of God, which if you and I apply it to ourselves, God passes over us, the death penalty passes over us, and we are redeemed. Look at verses 24 to 27. Moses continues, you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. You'll keep the Passover observance forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. This lamb, roasted, unleavened bread, 14th day of the first month of the year in your homes. Verse 26, it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by the service, that you shall teach them. You're going to teach your children what this is all about, saying, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households, and the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So you and I know the full meaning of Passover far better than ancient Israel ever did. They only just saw, you know, a lamb and a meal. But you and I know that the Passover pictures the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Now here's a question. Would there ever be a time when we would not want to honor and remember Jesus' sacrifice? This is a complete demonstration of God's love for us, that he gave his only begotten Son to shed his blood and die, that you and I could live. I mean, the cost to God the Father, the cost to Jesus himself to redeem us was, you know, immense. The Passover is the event that moves you and I from death to life. Will there ever be a time when it's okay to forget and ignore the Passover? To me, it's a completely nonsensical question. Without the shed blood of the Lamb of God on Passover Day, you and I are toast. It's as black and white as that. You know, you could carry out an experiment with, let's say, a Christian person. I suspect even probably, to be quite blunt, a Church of God person, of course, should be a Christian. Not saying otherwise, but what I mean is go to a professing Christian person, a churchy person, or go to a Church of God person, ask them this question. Say, do you think you'll be in God's kingdom? Or do you think you'll be in heaven? Depends who you ask. What are they going to say? They're probably going to say, well, I hope so. Then you can say, well, what makes you think you'll be in God's kingdom or in heaven? And the answers might vary a wee bit, but I might imagine they'll say things like, well, I hope it'll be there. I mean, I try to be a good person. I don't swear. I try to be, good to people. I try to be a decent person. I don't lie. I'm not perfect, but, and I go to church on Sundays, or I go to church on Sabbaths, and I'm not perfect. I'm not saying I am, but I try to be a really good person. And I'm just nice, and I'm decent to people, and I work hard, and I'm honest, and I'm decent. Now, most folk would say something like that. Yeah, that's categorically the wrong answer. Because nobody gets into the kingdom of God or heaven for those reasons. It's ludicrous. There's only one answer which is correct, which is, I'm not perfect, but thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ died for me, shed his blood for me, I've repented of my way of life. I accept the blood of Jesus. He is my Savior. And my faith in the blood of Jesus as my Savior means that in God's eyes, I am reconciled to him. And I can look forward to eternal life, not by my merits, but because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's the only right answer. So since Passover is all about the shed blood of the Lamb of God by which you and I are given eternal life, how could it ever be right to ignore the Passover? It wouldn't, would it? So would there be any reason for people to ignore the Passover, especially Christians, who know what Jesus' shed blood represents and think about it even in the world tomorrow? Won't people still remember Jesus' sacrifice on the 14th day of the first month and honour him on that day? And was the Passover, was the Lamb of God slain and his blood shed as the Lamb of God just for the Jews or just for Israel? Didn't Jesus die for all mankind? Shouldn't all mankind therefore keep this memorial? Okay, well, whilst we're in Exodus 12, look at verses 14 to 17. Exodus 12, verses 14 to 17. And this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So here's another feast. This is obviously the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 16, on the first day, there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Now, again, ancient Israel didn't get much out of that, but you and I know that the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures putting out sin, leaven, from our lives and living right and holy before God. Would we ever not endeavor to put sin out of our lives? Is there ever going to be a time when we don't need an annual reminder of the part that we've got to play? Is it only Israel that needs to be reminded about putting out leaven from their lives and sin? Because actually they never understood the lesson. But not the principle applies to all mankind. The teaching is applicable today. And we'll see in the New Testament the Feast of Unleavened Bread still being kept for that reason. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. So get towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. And of course, remember that Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread there, that was months before Mount Sinai, long before the Old Covenant was entered into. When the Old Covenant finished, well, those holy days, you know, came before it. And they carry on after it, as we'll see in the New Testament. Zechariah 14, reading verses 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. So here's a yet future event, when Jesus returns and lands on the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem, and there's a massive earthquake and so on. So that gives us the timing of when this takes place. But look now at verses 16 through 19. So in that time, when Jesus has returned and is King of kings and Lord of lords over the earth, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, King Jesus, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So here we are in the world tomorrow. Here's Jesus back on the earth as its King. And people better keep the Feast of Tabernacles when it comes round in the millennium. Of course, that's not a surprise, is it? The holy days picture God's plan of salvation. The plan's still in progress at this stage. This is the millennium. This is the Feast of Ingathering. This is the feast which shows you what takes place in the thousand-year reign. And, of course, people keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium will still be looking forward to the last great day, when multiple billions will be resurrected and given their opportunity for salvation. So, of course, the holy days will be kept. They're still relevant, and they'll keep Passover. Of course they will. You need to honour the Lord Jesus' sacrifice on its day. Of course they'll keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They still have the opportunity to sin in the world tomorrow. You need to remember to work on that, and so on. You know, the Seventh-day Adventists, you know, they keep the Sabbath, but the vast majority don't keep the holy days, which is quite peculiar in some ways. They say they're ceremonial. And I did once, when I was talking to a Seventh-day Adventist evangelist, sort of raise this passage in Zechariah 14 and say, look, it's clearly talking about the future. When Jesus returns, it's the millennium. It's the reign of Christ on the earth. And it says here they've got to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And you say the days are ceremonial and done away with. I mean, how do you answer that? And he couldn't initially. He said, so that's a tricky one. Oh, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go to our head office, our headquarters, our college in England, and I'll ask the experts, the Seventh-day Adventist theologians, as to what it how that works, because I don't really know myself. So he went away for about 2 weeks, and he came back and said, I've got an answer, but you won't like it. I said, okay. I said, so what's the answer then? What do your learned theologians at your Seventh-day Adventist college say? And the answer was, well, that's what God said, but he changed his mind. I said, well, you're right. I don't like the answer. it's just not true. God's word stands. You know, some people think that these days, which, you know, are full of meaning to God, which are his appointed times, which outline his purpose and plan, somehow supposedly abruptly ended at Calvary when Jesus died. And apparently God would no longer want to meet with his people on his holy days. One assumes, of course, they're no longer holy, if that's the case. But as it happens, we can see plenty of evidence in the New Testament of these holy days. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Moving into the New Testament now. So, yeah, the Old Testament is fairly plain. The days were there. Israel weren't very good at keeping them, I've got to say. No great change there. And they may have gone back a long, long time, even potentially as far as Genesis 1. That's hinted at, but not absolutely clear. But in the New Testament, well, if nothing changes, you'd expect people to just keep on keeping them. And that's what we see. Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, Jesus has already gone back to heaven. This is a few days later. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here's Pentecost, one of the appointed times mentioned in Leviticus 23. Now, no surprise that the disciples are meeting together on an appointed time. It's what you expect. They've kept it all their lives. Jesus kept it, and they're keeping it. You know, when I was a young boy at school, Catholic school, I thought this was the first Pentecost. I thought this was just an ordinary day that came along and the Holy Spirit arrived out of the blue. And because of the Holy Spirit arriving and all this tongue talking and all the conversions, that this was the New Testament church beginning, and therefore they called it Pentecost. And it became the first of a new set of holy days. Now, of course, actually, I was a bit wrong there. It had been in place for about 1,400 plus years. And they're still keeping it. And no surprise, you might say, well, why wouldn't they? Because it's only a few days since the crucifixion. They hadn't figured out yet all these things were done away, had they? Just as well God didn't. Just as well they were keeping it. Otherwise, they would have missed the Holy Spirit if they were elsewhere at the time. Look at Acts 20 and verse 6. So time moves on a bit. Acts 20 is a few decades later. It's about 54 AD, according to my inspired marginal note.
Because you were there.
Well, somewhere around about there anyway. But, you know, it's almost a quarter century has passed now. And here, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, he's its author, we believe, says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Now, it doesn't state in as many words that Paul and Luke kept 7 days of unleavened bread, does it? No, it doesn't. But why would Luke refer to the Feast of Unleavened Bread when he's writing to Theophilus, the thistle sifter, a Gentile convert? If you're into a Gentile convert who's never heard of the holy days and never kept them, he'd have no idea what you're talking about. I mean, if you said to a neighbor, one of your neighbors, that you visited Disneyland or Buckingham Palace just after unleavened bread this year, they look at you, wouldn't they, and think, sorry, what, when, where? You went to Disneyland or you went to Buckingham Palace after, what was that again? Unleavened bread. That doesn't mean much to me, mate. Well, unless somebody keeps it, there's no point in using it as a reference. And Luke was writing here about, you know, 10 years after the events. How would he clearly remember when they left Philippi? Well, probably because in his mind, he's to remember the feast and the meals and the fellowship and the messages. And again, if everyone had given up keeping the feast days 25 years earlier, everybody, no Gentiles kept them because they're all done away, it'd be pointless saying we did such and such after unleavened bread because nobody would know what you're talking about. Look at Acts 20, verses 13 to 16. So a few verses later. "Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot after they had left the earlier place. When we met him in Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos, stayed at Trogyllium. Next day we came to Miletus, a bit of a travelogue from Luke. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. You know, he's hurrying in 54 AD to get to Jerusalem, as it happens this time, to keep Pentecost. And it says here, if at all possible, he was putting some effort into getting there. And that's not because of some newfangled man-made observance to remember the coming of the Holy Spirit, as I used to think. It's a commanded appointed time. It's a Moedim, since at least the days of Moses, and maybe even before that. Paul's hurrying to keep the feast of Pentecost at Jerusalem. Look at Acts 18, verses 18 to 21. Acts 18, verses 18 to 21. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, which you could do. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. He took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So again, he's hurrying to get to Jerusalem to keep this feast, an appointed time. Now, which feast? Christmas? I mean, do you think it was? Really? Easter? Maybe St. Valentine's? What do you think? Well, we can't quite track the chronology, but the old Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course, never known to be wrong in these things, takes you through the earlier sort of verses and tries to sort of plot it, and they reckon it's probably the autumn feast, and therefore probably, if you're going to make that a journey, probably the Feast of Tabernacles. Can't quite prove that again, but that's where the sort of, if you like, the chronology of the preceding verses and chapter tend to lead you. Again, that wouldn't be a surprise, would it? I mean, would it be a more of a surprise why any believer would want to stop keeping the holy days, or the appointed times of God Almighty? Remember, the only scriptures the church had were the Old Testament scriptures. And, you know, Paul would be hurrying to get there if he could, I guess, to meet up with the apostles and his friends and so on. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 to 9. 1 Corinthians and 16. And, of course, if the feast days continued unaffected, you would expect a big song and dance in the New Testament, because why would you need to make any big issue of something that was understood to be continuing, had been observed for, you know, over 1,000 years, not well, of course, but from time to time by God's people, it would just be mentioned in passing. Not a big issue. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 9, and Paul's writing to a Gentile congregation in the city of Corinth, and he says, Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, but it may be that I will remain or even spend a winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. But I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry or stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me there, and there are many adversaries. So Paul writes to Gentiles in Corinth and says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Interesting. He's written to Gentiles about one of the appointed times of Leviticus 23. But of course, that's what you'd expect him to be doing, keeping Pentecost when it falls. And the Gentiles, nobody's talking about And notice also in passing, he's keeping it in Ephesus. Some people say, well, if you're going to keep the holy days, you've got to keep them where God placed his name. That's Jerusalem. And you've got to pass up sacrifices as well. And if you can't do that, you can't keep them biblically. Excuse me, Paul, keeping them here in Ephesus. Didn't we read this earlier that Luke and Paul and others kept unleavened bread, probably kept unleavened bread in Philippi? You know? So the answer is, no, you don't have to keep them in Jerusalem or have an animal sacrifice while you're at it. First of all, Jesus is our perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who shed his blood, all the rest of it. And remember, Jesus said to the lady in Samaria, when he was talking to her in John chapter 4, woman, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, where they were, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's no longer a place. You know, God's name is in all of us in that sense. So Paul shows us that you keep the feasts in Philippi or Ephesus or probably other locations. If he had the opportunity, he tried obviously to get to Jerusalem because that's where he guess his friends were, his buddies, the other apostles, and so on. Once we're in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul's writing again to a largely Gentile church who had grown up keeping, you know, pagan festivals, worshipping pagan gods, you know, Diana of the Ephesians and sundry others. And now he says to them, verse 6, you're glorying about this, you know, fornicator in your midst is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. What's all this leaven stuff about? For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Which feast? Christmas? Halloween? Do you want three clues? Three guesses? Well, I'd suggest references to leaven and unleavened might just give the game away. In Numbers it says, and the 14th day is the Passover, and the 15th day is the feast. The Passover isn't a feast day, and we know that. It's a moedim, by the way. It's an appointed time, but it's not a feast. But here, picking up in verse 7 again, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, we cover the details from when we get to that particular feast day, but it's quite evident Paul's writing to a Gentile church, Gentile people, saying, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread because Jesus is our Passover. He's redeemed us from death. We've got a new way of life. Therefore, let us keep unleavened bread. In fact, the Revised Standard Version, the old RSV, says, let us celebrate the festival. Who? Gentile people in Corinth. So who says the festivals are over, or it's legalism, or it's old covenant? Nothing of the sort. But in Corinthians, let's look at chapter 11, verses 23 to 30. Quite familiar scriptures from a few months ago. Paul's trying to straighten out this bunch. They were quite a problem bunch about the right way to keep Passover, because they weren't. It seems from the earlier verses that they had tended to have a big sort of pilot high meal. Lots of food, lots of drink. Some people overate. Some of the poorer people didn't have much and were hungry at these sort of dues. And there were divisions. There were the haves and the have-nots. And it was not really, wasn't very Christian. So Paul says, hang on, that's not what the Passover is about. You're not coming together to keep some sort of supper to the Lord. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup of wine is the new covenant, not an old covenant thing, the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, as our Passover.'" And you do it on the anniversary of his death, not whenever you feel like it. You know, some of the Adventists, it's once a quarter. Lots of churches, it's first Sunday of the month or the last Sunday of the month. Catholic Church is every day. No, like Independence Day or Remembrance Day, or let's even say Christmas Day, Easter, they come once a year on the anniversary. The Passover is once a year on the anniversary, and this is how you keep it. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." So, what's he doing? Paul's writing to Gentiles about the manner in which they are to keep the Passover, the memorial of the new covenant, which we have sealed in the blood of our Passover lamb. So the Passover is very much relevant to New Testament Christians. It's how we're forgiven, how we're justified, how we move from death to life. How could anybody say the Passover is done away, the appointed times are done away, this is all legalistic? It's just, anyway. Acts 27, verse 9. It's our last verse. Acts 27, verse 9. Again, one of these indirect sort of verses, doesn't prove anything, but it's a strongly suggestive. Like I said earlier, if there's no change from the what we call the Old Testament to the New Testament, and the believers are just reading their Old Testament and following the what's there, you wouldn't expect an awful lot of comment, because it's business as usual. And that's broadly what we see. Acts 27 and verse 9. So Luke, again, is writing to Theophilus, the famous thistle sifter, and he's continuing his travelogue of how they got around. This is on the journey to Rome. And, of course, they hit some weather problems. Occasionally happens. Verse 9 says, "Now when much time had been spent, and sailing, because they were on a boat, was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'There's going to be a lot of trouble, guys.'" Basically, cutting a long story short. Now, why was it dangerous to be sailing a boat across the Mediterranean? Because the fast was over. Okay, what does that mean? Well, of course, we've been here 100 times before, so we know what it means, but the fast, almost all commentators will say that's a reference to the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement is not a feast day, you probably realize, but it is a Moedim, or one of the Moedim. It's an appointed time in God's diary when he expects his people who honor him to be there and to meet with him on his appointed times. Now, it doesn't say explicitly here that they kept the fast either that year or other years. But hang on a moment. When you're writing to a Gentile, more than 30 years after all these things are allegedly done away, what would be the point? You try sending an email today to some distant family member of yours, and so you're going to call by and see them this year after the fast is over. I think you'll get a rather quizzical response saying, "Hey, when are you planning to come? Sorry, next week, is that, or are you fasting or something?" They have no idea what you're talking about when you say the fast, not a fast. Sailing was dangerous because the fast was over, and the fast is the day of atonement. But now, if Theophilus, the Gentile, was a believer and still keeping the appointed times of Almighty God, he would perfectly understand what Luke is trying to say. He would understand easily what time of year this event took place. And it's just, you know, casually dropped into the narrative. Nothing special here in Luke's writing. Oh, Theophilus, it was getting a bit tricky on the sailing boat because it was that time of year when the fast was over, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And Theophilus would say, oh, okay, I know when that is. It's, you know, September-October time. It's late autumn. You're heading into winter. I understand that, got that. But if nobody kept the Day of Atonement in the church, if Theophilus never heard of it, you know, 30 years or so after the events, that would be a complete mystery to him. And so, you know, there are many references to keeping the holy days, the appointed times of the Lord in the New Testament, plus Sabbath days, which we didn't have time to look at. And to be blunt, a number of mainstream Protestant ministers, you know, TV evangelists, admit that there is great meaning and relevance to the feast days of the Bible, even though they don't necessarily keep them, or at least they don't publicly keep them. I do wonder about their private lives. One, for example, that would be fairly well known to Americans, not so much perhaps in Canada or the UK, but John Hagee is quite a well-known author and a TV evangelist. He's based in San Antonio in Texas. He has one of these mega churches, in excess of 20,000 members, bigger than most of our congregations can rustle up. And he's quite well known. And he says in one of his books, quote, Leviticus 23 is one of the key chapters to unlocking the mysteries of the Bible. He continues, the seven feasts found in Leviticus 23 give us a divine blueprint for the future of the world. Now, this is John Hagee, you know, mainstream Protestant minister. He continues, listen to this now. Christians falsely assume these feasts are exclusively Jewish feasts. Sure. And he continues, the New Testament church celebrated the seven feasts. Really? Mr. Hagee, do you by any chance keep Christmas and Easter and Halloween and Valentine's Day and things that aren't anywhere in the New Testament? I suspect the answer is he does, but he continues, the seven feasts reveal God's 7,000-year plan for man. So here's, if you like, an outsider, a big famous TV evangelist who recognizes, acknowledges the feast days were kept by the New Testament church, and they are full of meaning for Bible believers. So here we are in just a couple of weeks. We'll begin the autumn holiday season. Some people, even professing Christians, might think we're peculiar. But we've got plenty of evidence, you know, from the Bible as to how God's people have always been happy to meet up with him on his appointed times. And quite bluntly, I think it's professing Christians who are peculiar, choosing their own days, you know, associated with pagan gods and goddesses, pagan worship, the day of the sun, Sunday, the goddess Easter, the pagan winter festival of Saturnalia. They're peculiar to me to make up their own days and expect God to accept their days while they ignore and trample over his appointed times and his days. To me, that's a peculiar approach to take. And hopefully you see it likewise. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's message.